Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke 23. In verse 33, when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, of course, Christ, and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's, of course, referring to the Roman soldiers who were crucifying him. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But when the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen one of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. This was continual on the cross. He says, Father, forgive them. And then he's mocked. And then one of the thieves mocks him. And the other thief rebukes that one because he recognizes that they are guilty and they are simply being punished for their crimes. And in verse 32, then he said to Jesus, that is the thief that was recognizing his own guilt, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, consider what's going on here for Jesus to be able to say that. As he was being nailed to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They're in the process of crucifying him, and he says, forgive them. Then they are very cruel in their mockery of an innocent man, and that's in human terms. Of course, we know he was the Son of God, but in their terms, he actually was an innocent man. And then, further, the religious leaders mocked him. And then the crowd mocked him. And one of the thieves mocked him. And then the other turns to him and says, Remember me. And Jesus said, Today you will be with me in paradise. Not only did he give that one thief the greatest honor anybody's ever been given in history when he came to Jesus at the very last moments of his life, he was the only person in human history to accompany Jesus into paradise. The honor of that is just mind-boggling. But what did it take for him to be able to do that? What did it take for him to be able to maintain his character after he's being crucified, mocked, scourged, the whole nine yards, and he answers this thief so sweetly? Well, Jesus was not moved, and Jesus was not wounded by the cruelty he was receiving. Even for somebody, had they been guilty, to mock them in such a way as they are dying is nothing short of extremely cruel. But he wasn't guilty. He was the Savior. He was God. And this was being done to him by those he created, not his equals, not somebody who actually did have any authority over him. Jesus said to Pilate, What authority you have over me, you have from heaven. He didn't, Pilate, that is, understand that Jesus is saying, essentially, what authority you have over me, I gave you. And then he answers so sweetly. He wasn't angry, he wasn't wounded, he wasn't reactionary, he wasn't negative. He knew exactly what was going on. What did that take? Because if you think about it, that really is just the most remarkable event, the most remarkable sort of a character, the most remarkable sort of a response after all that cruelty to show such great kindness as you're being crucified. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, Paul said, and he wasn't joking. Sometimes we hear Paul say these things and we really don't let them penetrate our thinking. They just bounce right off of us as though he never even said them. But in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. What did Paul have going on that he should be able to say, I actually take pleasure in infirmities, and I actually take pleasures when people reproach me. I take pleasure when I have needs. And Paul's needs were quite profound. It's not just like he needed a sandwich. Paul was falsely imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Paul did nothing deserving of death. He did nothing deserving of imprisonment. He was simply teaching the gospel. And of course, if you're going to teach the gospel, you're going to have people who hate you for it because they are influenced by the enemy. What sort of thing did this guy have going on? What did he know? What did he have? What was he aware of? Because that kind of thinking is not human thinking. Nobody says, I take pleasure in infirmities. Nobody says, I take pleasure in reproaches or needs or persecutions, in distresses. Nobody says these kind of things. For Christ's sake, and for Christians, this is not an uncommon thing. Yes, for Christ's sake, Christians do enter into these things, and that's altogether frequent. Why was Paul Teflon? Because that's what he was. Paul was Teflon. You couldn't throw anything at Paul and have it stick. You couldn't do anything and have him be moved. Just like Jesus. Jesus was Teflon. You could crucify him, you could scourge him, you could spit on him, you could slap him, you could do all this stuff to him, you could mock him in the most cruel way, and he was sweet. He was Teflon. Nothing stuck. They tried to trick him, they tried to deceive him, they tried to do all kinds of wicked things to him. They constantly were looking to kill him, but he was Teflon. He loved them. He won the loss. He never quit. He never left. He never ran away. He walked right into Jerusalem knowing very well that that was the place he was going to be crucified. The man was Teflon. What did these guys have that made them Teflon Christians? Because frankly, there's still people like that today who are Teflon Christians. Richard Warmbrand, who suffered profoundly in Romanian communist prisons during the bad days of communism. And he was beaten, and he was tortured, and he was put into cells with murderers. And he said it was one of the most remarkable experiences of his life. He said he had the healthiest, most vibrant ministry that he's ever had when he was being tortured in prison. He was Teflon. What did he have? In 2 Corinthians 12:9, the verse before where Paul says, I take these pleasures, he says, Christ said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul found his strength in his persecutions, in his distresses, in his infirmities, in his reproaches, in the mistreatment that other people gave him. He found his strength there. Jesus found his strength when people mocked him, when they scourged him, when they crucified him, when they beat him, they spit on him. They were so intensely cruel to him, and yet that's where he found his strength. How could that be? Richard Warmbrand, he didn't enjoy prison. He didn't enjoy torture, of course. But yet he comes out with that kind of a testimony, that kind of a confession, that that was the most amazing experience of his life. These people had something. It's something that we can have. It's something God desires to give us. As a matter of fact, God desires every single believer to be a Teflon Christian. He doesn't want things sticking to us. He doesn't want things bothering us. He doesn't want things affecting us. He doesn't want things swaying us. He doesn't want things wounding us. He wants us to be essentially Teflon believers. I remember Ronald Reagan when he was president. People would say all kinds of wicked things about him, all kinds of false accusations, and he would just let them roll off his back. And people would say, this man is Teflon. Nothing sticks to this man. Well, that's exactly the kind of believers God wants every one of us to be. He wants us to be Teflon. Nothing sticks to us. Nothing wounds us. Nothing moves us. It's not that we're not human. It's not that we don't have feelings. It's just nothing actually gets us. Well, there is a plan that God has to make us into these Teflon Christians. In Psalm 119:165, great peace have they which love your law. The word law there is not the Mosaic law. The word there is Torah. It means instruction or doctrine. It's speaking about the word of God applied in our circumstances. Great peace have they that love instruction in doctrine. Think about that for a moment. Most believers, if something comes against them, something happens, some detail that is unpleasant, they get a traffic ticket and they have to appear in court or something, or whatever it happens to be. They get into an argument with somebody or a disagreement with a coworker, what have you. It really takes away their joy and it really takes away their peace and it really does take away their contentment. But God says, great peace have they. How many people long for peace, so much so that they look for places and they can't find it? They'd like to run to a peaceful place if they knew where to find it. Sometimes people get into all kinds of trouble with substance abuse because they're looking for it. But it's really very easy to attain. God says here, great peace have they that love instruction in doctrine. And nothing shall offend them. Nothing shall move them. Nothing shall wound them. I'm not saying they can't be hurt. Jesus wept before Jerusalem. He did it because he sorrowed over the rejection of Jerusalem toward him. But that sorrow came from the fact that he loved Jerusalem, not that he was wounded by Jerusalem. Nothing can offend these people that love instruction and doctrine because they have this great peace. The argument with the spouse, with the kids, the disagreement with the coworker, the rebuke from the boss, the flat tire or the car accident. Great peace have they when they love instruction and doctrine. This is not a trite saying. I'm positive that right now we have people listening on the internet who long for peace, who can't find it, who desire it. Circumstances in their life are robbing them of it. They try their best and they can't get victory. They can't find their peace. And yet God says that every one of these people can be Teflon. They can be such that nothing sticks to them, nothing bothers them, nothing gets them down, nothing moves them, nothing deters them from a rich walk in their calling. And the simple way of getting it is to love instruction, to love instruction in doctrine. Now, it's not saying to be acquainted with doctrine. It's not saying to hear doctrine every Sunday when you go to church, and then the next Sunday when you go to church, you've got your worship service, and then you got your message, and there you go with your Christianity. No, this is saying something entirely different. It's saying that you love instruction with doctrine. This same word can be used in love between people. This is not talking about a mere acquaintance. This is talking about a rich relationship with the Word of God. People say, yeah, I've heard that in the Bible, or yeah, I've read that, and sometimes I read, you know, every morning I read for 10 minutes. No, do you have a very rich relationship with the Word of God? Do you have a relationship such that you know what doctrine has for you as in the moment things come to pass? People know that they know somebody when they can tell you what that person will think, and they're right. My wife, after her mother died, she still knew exactly what her mother would say, exactly what her mother would do, exactly what her mother would think. To this day, she knows exactly how her mother would respond to certain things. That's because she had a rich relationship with her mother. You see, this is the kind of a relationship we are to have with the Word of God. We're supposed to have a rich relationship with the Word of God such that we know in each situation exactly the heart of God through the Word of God for that situation. What is God thinking now regarding this? And they have such a rich relationship to the Word of God that they can tell you, well, regarding this type of circumstance, God responds this way. I'm not saying, what is God thinking now? And nothing's happening, like you're supposed to guess what God is thinking. That's childishness. What I'm talking about is applied doctrine. Applied instruction. I have such a rich relationship with the Word of God that I have the Word of God for the various situations in my life. If I have that rich relationship, then I will have great peace. The peace that people look for, the peace that sometimes people die for because they look for it in the wrong place, the peace that eludes so many, is found in that rich relationship with the Word of God. Yet on the internet, there are people who are looking for that very peace, who are hearing this message, and they will say, yes, I am one of those people. I am looking for that. And yes, I need that rich relationship with the Word of God. But they will do nothing about getting that relationship. And this is not uncommon in Christianity. You hear definition from the Word of God. The pastor speaks something and the Holy Spirit brings it and applies it for your life. And he speaks to you about your life. And the person says, yep, that's me. That's true. And nothing is done to apply what was learned. If you are one of those people and you're listening online and you're saying, yes, this is me. I need a rich relationship with the Word of God. Then don't just leave it there. Develop one. Do what it takes. Listen to the messages. Get into your Bible. Have a well-worn Bible as your Bible. Let your MP3 player or your cell phone be loaded with messages and listen to them all the time. Because you're looking for a rich relationship with the Word of God. That's where great peace is found. That's how people become immovable. That's how people are protected from being wounded. That's how people are protected from being offended. That's how people are protected from the situations in their life. That's how they become Teflon. Paul was not Teflon at first. He kicked against the pricks as God was trying to bring him to a place where he would receive salvation. And it was painful for him. Not applying the Word of God is a painful existence. We don't always think about it that way. Maybe we say to ourselves, yeah, I wish I had more time, more discipline, more whatever you want, more of. But not applying the Word of God is painful. The wounds that come from it. Because we've opened ourselves up to the enemy. You see, that's the thing. Not applying the Word of God means that I am open to the enemy because the protection that I have against the enemy is not applied. It's like somebody being given a bottle of sunscreen, goes out to the beach, does not put the sunscreen on, and cries about the fact that they got a sunburn. We do that with the Word of God sometimes. When we do, we lack this great peace. Circumstances can move us. Relationships can derail us. Challenges can cause us grief. We lack peace. Yet in Hebrews 4:16, we read, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Confidence means that I have an expectation of an answer. Confidence means that I come there boldly and I speak frankly. That I don't hesitate, that I don't have any trepidation, that I don't cower before God. But I come to God and I speak boldly and frankly what my concerns are. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, to the governmental authority of God. Because the throne of grace is where I get things that I need for my life. That's how things happen. I have a throne of grace that is the throne of God. That is the third manifestation of grace. And what happens when I go there? I receive mercy and I find grace to help in time of need. Mercy is there because if I have a lack of peace, if I have trepidation, I can still come there anyway. Because in the prior verse, Jesus, my high priest, understands my trepidation. He understands my lack of peace. He understands my fears. He understands my insecurities. He understands my wounds, my hurts. He understands why and how. He knows the details. He knows the whole story. He knows my genetic and historical makeup. He gets it completely. He understands. But he doesn't want to just let me think, oh, I understand. Stay where you are. No, he says, I understand. Draw near with confidence, with a confident expectation to my throne, my seat of authority in grace, that you may receive mercy for your weakness. That you may receive mercy for your failure, that you may receive mercy for your insecurities, that you may receive mercy for your wounded spirit, and that you may find grace, that same authority that the throne of God is made of, that it possesses, that you may find this in a very timely fashion to be your help. Well, if I come to the authority of God to be my help, then the authority of God, which has the ability to do so, causes things to happen. It happens all the time. So I come to a throne of grace. But how do I come to a throne of grace? Well, I have to do it by faith in Romans 5:2. And so I believe him. I trust him. I come to him Because not only is He my help, He's also my covering, He's my protection, He's my comfort, He's my provision. He's there not only to comfort me, but to take care of my needs. And that taking care of needs takes on whatever form is required. Sometimes it could be something like money, and all of a sudden He makes sure that I have the money that I need, or food, or sometimes it just means that He's a friend to me, and He's kind to me, and He's compassionate and gentle. And though I know in my own heart that probably I deserve a 2x4 across the side of the head, but really, that's not how He functions. He's so kind. He's so kind. And so I come to Him. In Luke 17:33, Jesus said, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it." Isn't this why I come to the throne of grace, to save my life? No. I come to the throne of grace to find mercy and help from grace. But I don't come there to preserve my life. As a matter of fact, if I try to save my life, I will lose my life. But if I lose my life, I'll preserve it. This is one of the things that really gets people when they are in difficult situations. They want the situation to end because they want to save their life. It's painful, it's uncomfortable, it's humiliating, it's awkward. It's unpleasant to them. They're not really looking for help. It's more like they're looking for relief from the circumstance. But that's not actual help. That doesn't change anything, it doesn't improve anything. It just lets them feel better for a short while. But that's not how things get resolved with God. That's actually the way things are made worse. If I seek to save my life, I'll lose it. But whoever loses his life will preserve it. In Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and honor is before humility. You see, this is what it is when I try to preserve my life. I'm trying to preserve something of my old sin nature. I'm trying to preserve something of self. I'm trying to preserve something that very frequently God is trying to get rid of in my life. Remember that in 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are from God, and in 2 Corinthians 4:15, they're for your sake. So it's not like that argument with the boss or the difficult circumstance or the health problem or whatever it is with your kid. It's not like that was a surprise to God. That was ordained by God. In Romans 8, to conform you to the image of the Savior. I look for relief from God's tools. I look for relief from the maturity that God is working into my life, and God isn't going to give me that. Because the very purpose of my being on earth is to be conformed to the image of Christ, is so that I would grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. And when I try to escape God's means of causing me to grow, then I'm trying to escape my very purpose for being here. And some people would say, well, I would sure like to escape altogether. But that's great loss. And God is not that cruel to give you great loss. Okay, maybe you managed to change this circumstance, but very quickly you will find another circumstance comes to take its place. Because God will continue until He has perfected that which concerns you. But that's not where we find our comfort. That's not where we find our peace. That's not how we become Teflon Christians. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. In Habakkuk 2:4, it says, "The soul that is lifted up is not upright in him." When I magnify my emotions and I say, "This is how it makes me feel," and of course you want to get away from that when it makes you feel bad in some way. It hurts the emotions, or maybe it hurts the self-image or what have you. Some part of the soul is challenged. When I lift that up, that's being haughty. That's where the mistake is made. Paul did not escape his persecutions. He took pleasure in them. Jesus did not escape crucifixion. He revealed remarkable kindness during crucifixion. Richard Wurmbrand did not escape prison. He found a remarkable ministry where many were brought to Christ. But all of them had this one thing in common, that they manifested who Christ was in their circumstance. They were conformed to the image of the Savior. They developed the maturity that made them into Teflon believers, because their soul did not get haughty. Instead, they received honor due to humility. I cannot become Teflon without humility. Somewhere along the line, I will always try to save some aspect of my natural life, wherever it is that I lack humility. In Zephaniah 3:12, a meek and humble people trust in the name of the Lord. Without humility, it's impossible for me to live in faith. I won't possess faith because I won't humble myself to the method that God uses to bring faith. I may receive the Word of God, but I will not apply what I have received, because I esteem my own thinking, I esteem my own ways, I esteem my own preferences, I esteem my own comfort, whatever it is, higher than I esteem the Word of God. And so I don't apply it. It's like the doctor saying, "You have cancer, it's curable, but you need chemotherapy." And I say, "Thank you, doctor, I really appreciate knowing why I don't feel good," and then never following through with the chemotherapy. What does it matter that you know what the problem is if you don't follow through into the solution? Humility is the solution. In Psalm 34:2, "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord." My soul boasts in the Lord. My emotions boast in the Lord. My emotions turn to Him, they focus on Him, they rejoice in Him, because they know the trustworthiness of the Lord. My self-image comes from God. And I have this boast about who I am in God, not in myself, not in negative type of boasting, but in glorifying God for making me be one new man with Him, despite the fact that I'm a wretched little sinner. And yet, I am a new creation. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. I focus on who God is, what He's done, who I am in Him. And then He continues there, "The humble shall hear and be glad." Humility is when I yield to God consciousness. Pride is when I yield to self-consciousness. A person who lives in God orientation, that person will have humility as a result. A person who lives in self-orientation is expressing pride, because self-orientation is the manifestation of pride. God orientation is the manifestation of humility. I yield to God consciousness in my circumstances. If I yield to God consciousness, I'll be conscious of the Word. I'll have this rich relationship with the Word of God already, and in God consciousness, the Word comes in and it comforts me. The Word comes in and it supports me. The Word comes in and it strengthens me. The Word comes in and it provides what I need for everything. Genesis 3:7, after Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the eyes of both of them were open. That is to say, they both became self-oriented, self-conscious. And they knew from that self-consciousness that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Was naked a sin that they needed to have a covering? Was that the problem, that all of a sudden they were aware of the sin in their life? No, naked was not a sin. God created them naked. God had them be naked in the garden. As a matter of fact, with the weather conditions in those days, naked was the healthiest way to be. The perception, however, in self-consciousness was changed. When I have a self-consciousness, then my perceptions are wrong. And this is where I get weakened, where I get damaged, where I get wounded, where I get moved. This is where I get discouraged, and discouragement steals my faith. Discouragement comes from walking by sight. Something happened. I can't see my way through it. Whatever made you think that you're the one who gets you through anything, that you try to see your way through anything? When God says all things are from God, who has a higher mind than I can even begin to imagine, how am I supposed to see my way through those things that God brings? And if I think I see my way through it, I find that I'm not correct. That I only thought I could, and really I couldn't. Because in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, His thoughts are infinitely beyond mine. And so I don't try to see my way through it. I don't utilize a self-conscious, self-oriented perception. I don't look at things and think about how they affect me, because this is incorrect interpretation. The way they're going to affect me, according to God, is they're going to transform me into the image of His Son. That's how it's going to affect me. I may not experience that right now in my emotions or in my self-image or whatever other part of my soul is being beat up by these incorrect perceptions due to self-orientation. But then maybe I have an orientation that is a God orientation because of humility. And maybe because I have humility and not self-centeredness, instead of saying, well, this is hurting me, this is affecting me negatively, remember, by your own words you are justified or condemned. Maybe instead of saying this, in the conversation that I have in my head, I say to myself, in truth, because I have this really beautiful relationship, loving relationship with His Word, I say to myself, God brought this. because He is promoting me, because He is developing me, because He is loving me, because He wants me to be like Him. God brought this because He is delivering me from something that I've been in bondage to in my soul, even though I may not have been aware of it, He was, and He was kind enough to bring a process to liberate me. Maybe I say to myself, albeit this is a challenging circumstance, God is faithful in the challenge, because when I am weak, He is strong. And no longer am I wounded, no longer am I offended, no longer am I moved, no longer do I want to run away or quit, no longer do I want to hide. I become a Teflon Christian. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. This is a Teflon Christian. And it's not phony and it's not religious. It's because I'm protected. And that protection becomes very powerful and very effective in every situation. Humility will make me into a Teflon Christian. In Job 13:15, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him, but I will maintain my own ways. Some translations say my own integrity before Him. That's a Teflon Christian. Though He slay me, I'll trust Him, because I have this loving relationship with His Word. I know it intimately and deeply. And I know that it'll take care of me. And though He slays me, I will trust Him. This was a confession not of wounds. This was a confession of relationship, of humility, of knowing the Word intimately, and thereby knowing God intimately. In 2 Chronicles 20:17, God said to Israel, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves and stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." Imagine having this be your confession when situations get overwhelming. You don't need to fight in this battle. Position yourself. What does it mean to position yourself? Get rightly related to God through His Word and stand still. Apply the promises of God and stand still. Know the heart of God toward you and stand still. The problem that we have sometimes is we get active instead of standing still. We think we have to deal with it. We think we have to resolve it. We think we have to escape it. We think we have to conquer it. And He just says, stand still. Well, without humility, you can't stand still, because you won't have the richness of the relationship with the Word of God and the faith that it produces in order to position yourself. But He says, position yourself and stand still, and then you will see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. Then you will see God's deliverance. Then you will see God's faithfulness. Then you will see God coming through for you. Then you will see God actually fight on your behalf, and you will win, because you stood still. Natural mind says, oh, I can't stand still. What do you mean, stand still? You realize what's going on here? I can't just stand still. This is terrible. This is killing me. It may be killing you, but it was ordained by God. And maybe He wanted to kill you in it. Because if you preserve your life, you lose it. If you lose your life, you find it. Stand still. And then you'll see salvation. Stand still and then you see victory. It's not being passive. It's not being irresponsible. You have positioned yourself ahead of time. And now you can stand still. Because all the provisions for victory are in place. And God will fight your battle. So don't be afraid and don't be dismayed. The Lord is with you in your situations. James 4:6, He gives greater grace. He gives a measure of grace and then He gives an added measure of grace. And He will give as much grace in whatever manifestation of its three manifestations is necessary. If you need kindness, He will give you kindness. If you need the unmerited favor of God, then He will give it to you. If you need the government of God in your life, it will be there. And the more that you need it, the more you'll have it. Because it says God sets Himself against the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. If I'm proud, if I live in this self-orientation, whereby I don't yield to God orientation, but instead I magnify some aspect of my soul, then the grace won't be there. I will find God's opposition. And this does happen to some believers. They refuse to yield to God consciousness. And they favor self-consciousness. And then God must oppose them. Because they are making the same error that was made by Lucifer. And that was not tolerable to God. In our case, because of the blood, we won't be rejected for it. But we will be opposed by Him. So that our own sin can chasten us. He will allow it to humble us. If we will not humble ourselves. He gives grace to the humble. He gives kindness to the humble. He gives favor to the humble. He'll be the government of the humble. He'll deliver the humble. He'll fight the battle for the humble. He'll give victory to the humble. Because the humble will hear. And because they hear, they believe. Because they believe, they have victory. In John 8:28, Jesus says, I do nothing of myself, but as the Father has taught me. This is governmental grace. When I am humble and I have a loving relationship with the Word of God, I know it richly like my best friend. A person is not meant to be your best friend. The Word of God is meant to be your best friend. And then you will have what it takes to have friends among people. When the Word of God is my best friend, then I have a governmental grace. and that governmental grace governs in situations. Because in Proverbs 3:5, I don't lean on my own understanding, but rather I trust in the Lord with all my heart. And as I trust Him in all my situations, the Holy Spirit can guide me in all truth. In Philippians 4:12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. I know how to have God chasten me, and I know how to have God promote me. I know how to have things go poorly, and I know how to have things go well. I know how to be attacked, and I know how to be victorious. I know how to have people come against me. I know how to overcome. In all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. This takes an education, and I'm not talking about school. God will teach me how to be abased, and God will teach me how to abound. If I'm humble, the abasing will be less and less, and the abounding will be more and more. But that's not because of circumstances. That's because of frame of reference. Perceptions become increasingly correct, and abasing becomes increasingly seldom. And then it continues, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's Teflon. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm not worried about if I'm being abased or abounding. I'm not worried about if people speak well or evil of me. I'm not worried about if people are supportive or not supportive. I'm not worried about if people attack me or praise me. I'm not worried about whether my circumstance is in my favor or against me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And even though it may weaken me, He is strong in my weakness. And even if it takes my life, I trust Him because I'm Teflon. In James 5:13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any among you in a situation that is dire with your health? Let him pray. Is any among you facing circumstances that are overwhelming? Let him pray. Is any among you in relationships that are painful? Let him pray. Is any among you under attack? Let him pray. In James 5:15, the prayer of the faithful will save the sick. Sick is the word chemno. It means weary or sick. Often people, when they face these situations, become weary in the situation. But if I pray and I stay true because I am Teflon, if I pray and I stay true because of the rich relationship I have with the Word, if I pray and I stay true because I have humility which causes me to yield to God consciousness, and I pray, then the Lord will heal my weariness. And the Lord will raise me up. And if there is any sin, He'll forgive it. Because I've prayed. The humility to trust Him, the humility to draw near to Him so that He can draw near to me, the humility to be conscious of Him in the negatives rather than negative toward Him in the circumstance. The humility to be conscious of Him to the point where it changes my perspective and I will be healed. I will be raised up and I will be forgiven. The fear of the Lord in Proverbs 15:33 is the instruction of wisdom, which is the skillful application of doctrine. And before honor is humility. I have the humility to develop that rich relationship with the Word of God, because in John 1:14, this is a rich relationship with God. I have that humility. And when I have that humility to become a Teflon Christian, in Romans 5:3, I can say I glory in tribulations. And somebody will say to you eventually, why would you glory in tribulations? And I will say to them, because tribulation produces patient endurance. And patient endurance produces experience leading to character. And experience leading to character produces the confident expectation of hope. And the confident expectation of hope does not disappoint, but rather it sheds the love of God abroad in my heart, in my frame of reference, in my life. And when I know the love of God in this way, I become Teflon. Because who cares about anything really anyway? So long as God loves me. God wants Teflon believers. We're meant to be Teflon Christians. We're not meant to be hurt. We're not meant to be wounded. We're not meant to be tripped up. We're not meant to be moved. We're not meant to be offended. We're not meant to be afraid. We're not meant to be angry. We're meant to be Teflon. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I accept your gift of mercy and what you have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with you now as you come into my heart and live.